X Tape 13 Introduction to Stephen.
Disciples and said to them, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, and then it lists those that they chose, and they laid hands on them and prayed for them. This is the occasion of God introducing Stephen to us. And now there's a new enemy of mission that God calls attention to. A couple of days ago when I was getting ready for bed, I had the TV on. I don't know if you ever watched the Discovery Channel, but I enjoy that. And they had a special on hurricanes and the damage that they caused. And the reason the Discovery Channel was dealing with it is because the damage was way out of proportion to the wind. And they couldn't figure out why so much damage was caused. And they had made glass and windows that could withstand 250 mile an hour wind. And yet the glass had been shattered by winds a lot less than that, and so on. And what they discovered was they didn't take into account debris. If the glass just stood up against the wind, it could handle it. But a little stone flying could hit the glass and break the glass, or some other missile or a piece of wood or something like that. And once the glass was broken, once there was a hole through which the wind could enter, once the wind got in the house, because of some science they gave that I don't understand, the pressure, because the wind was on the inside, was doubled. The pressure of the wind was doubled. And now that everything goes, the roof goes off the house and the walls come down and everything is all torn up because the wind went into a little hole and got inside the house. And once it's inside, then the pressure's doubled. Now they're building materials that can withstand debris. And glass and wood and walls and that kind of thing to be hurricane-proof. Up till this time, the enemy was external. They were on the outside. They were threatening. They were mocking. They took their flogs, their whips, and they were beating the disciples. The vessel, the channel of God's life and redemption. But now, Satan throws a little debris and the problem comes inside the church. And now for the first time, well actually it's the second time, I called attention to the unreality as an enemy of redemption with Ananias and Sapphira. The professing of complete surrender when it isn't true, the unreality. But now again, chapter 6, 1, a complaint arose. Now on the inside, disunity. If Satan can't knock the house down from the outside, he's going to try to get inside. And disunity is a tremendous enemy of mission, an enemy of redemption. You're going to see it again and again throughout the book of Acts. The way God illustrates this is he gives us two groups. The first group was the Hellenistic Jews over against the Hebrew Jews. The second group was the apostles over against the deacons. Well, we call them deacons. We say, now here's the first mention of deacons and the beginning of church order in the Bible. But actually, the word deacon as a noun is only used twice in the Bible. Once it's used in Timothy and once it's used in Philippians. It's a verb. And what it says actually, 6:2, We need someone to deaconize tables, wait on tables. See, the word deacon just means to serve. And we want somebody to serve the table. In Acts 6:4, we read about the ministry of the Word. It's the same Greek word. To deaconize the Word of God. And this passage is far more profound than saying, now here's the first mention of church officers. Here's the first mention of deacons. Here's the first mention of ordination. They laid hands on them and prayed, and so on. Here's the first beginning of church officers. It's bigger than that. By these four groups, the Hellenistic Jews, the Hebrew Jews, the apostles, and the deacons, so to speak, the servants of the Lord, God was laying down the great solution to all of this disunity that was arising in the church. Who were the Hebrews? The ones getting all the attention. You see, the Hebrew Jews were those who were born in Palestine. Those were true Jews, the Hebrew Jews. But there was another group called the Jews of the Dispersion. Now, they were the ones that were sort of scattered by Babylon and scattered by Assyria. And they were just all over the place. And when Alexander the Great came in and started enculturing everything and everybody in Greek, Hellenizing everything, they were enculturated. So these are the Hellenistic, the Greek Jews. And the whole purpose of this is there were the Jewish Jews and those who weren't born in Palestine, the Hellenistic Jews. And they were being neglected. And there was this prejudice. Those are true Jews. They didn't have a welfare system in those days. God's people took care of the needs of the needy and the poor. And so they were feeding the widow. But the Hellenistic Jews were being neglected. The point of all this is to show that all Christians are on level ground. God does not regard homegrown Christians or what your background is or what you came out of. And God was illustrating, regardless of background, regardless of training, regardless of culture, all Christians are equal. Then he moves to the second illustration. Did you notice verse 2? The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve table. Therefore, select 7 men, and so on. Doesn't that sound on the surface a little proud? These apostles come in there. Now, what we need, it's not right for us to wait on tables. We're apostles, don't you know? And we've got an important mission. We've got to teach, and we've got to pray. Let's select 7 men who can do the dirty work. That's what it looks like. Who can wait on tables. Who can do the menial task. Ours is important. Theirs is less important. But did you notice the qualifications given to wait on tables? Verse 3. 7 men full of the Holy Spirit. Full of wisdom. You say, just to wait on tables? You got to have somebody full of the Holy Spirit. That's not how we do it today. The way we do it today is we need a volunteer. Anybody volunteer? Anybody. I don't care what your qualification. Somebody volunteer. Or else they'll say, waiting on tables, that's no big deal. Why don't we just pay somebody to do it? That's not how they did it back then. And why does God call attention to that? And the answer is to complete the picture. Because God is teaching in this passage, not only is there no difference between Christian A and B, there's no difference between Christian worker A and Christian worker B. You see the point? The apostles are no different than the deacons that serve. The qualifications are the same, filled with the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit it took to teach, it took to serve the table. Because it's the life of God. The Lord's life in me is no more important than the Lord's life in you. The Lord's life in you is no more important than the Lord's life in me. The goal is not what is your service. Don't forget the theme of that. Christ is living through you. The goal is let Him live. Let Him live. He wants to live. And it doesn't matter what you do, whether you teach, whether you pray, whether you wait on tables, whether you drive a cab, or whether you sell pencils. It doesn't matter. It's His life lived through you. And so right at the beginning, when disunity comes inside to blow the roof off the church, God begins by laying down this principle: all Christians are on level ground. And all Christian workers are on level ground. There's no such thing as clergy laity. That's man-made. That's not in the Bible. We're all the same. Now, God may use one in one area and use another in another area, but it's the life of God all around. And so disunity is a great enemy of mission, putting one Christian above another or one worker above another. On the level of earth, when you read in the New Testament, Acts, you wouldn't expect disunity to be in this church, the early church. One reason is they didn't have money problems. Most churches have money problems. They didn't have money problems. Everybody was selling everything, and everybody had everything in common. And their church was growing. Usually the church is dwindling. Their church was growing. God was adding daily to the church those that would be saved. And they had gifted people, apostles. There were signs and wonders and miracles being worked everywhere. You say, of all the churches on earth, there'll never be disunity. In that one, they don't have money problems. They're growing by leaps and bounds. They have a variety of different people and gifts in the church. And yet, right in there was this disunity, setting one Christian above another Christian and one worker above another worker. And God deals with it right at the beginning. That was the occasion. That's why God brought this up, not only to teach us the enemy of missions, but to introduce us to the name Stephen. So now we see Stephen. What I'd like to do for the next couple of minutes, and then we'll wrap it up, is I want to introduce Stephen to you. I tell you, my heart was so thrilled as I went through these two chapters, and I'll encourage you to read these chapters. Stephen is unique. Stephen is different. Stephen is strategic. He represents a turning point in the history of Acts and in the history of the church. Who is this man, this deacon, this servant of the Lord? Why does he appear here? What's his place in the history of redemption? Why is he so important? May God help us to see this. Now, I told you when we were studying Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus returned in the person of the Holy Spirit, when He came to indwell His new body, when He baptized the church with His own life, those 120 disciples did not know at that time, they did not catch the full significance of the event. They knew something happened. They knew they were different. They knew they were not the same and would never be the same, but they didn't have words to describe it. We study this, la, la, la. We come here and say, all right, now we're going to study the New Testament church. They didn't know they were a church. They had no clue. You say, well, now there goes the Christians. They didn't know they were Christians. Nobody told them they were Christians. They weren't called Christians until Acts chapter 11. And Antioch, they were first called Christians. They didn't know what to call them. So they called them the sect of the Nazarene. Followers of Jesus. Followers of the way. Because they had a different way about them. But they didn't know what to call them. Others didn't know who they were. And they themselves did not know who they were. They thought they were Jews. So they kept going to the temple. They went to offer sacrifices. They went at the hours of prayer. They thought they were Jews, that something happened to them. That's all they knew. And Rome regarded them as a sect of Judaism. Rome didn't persecute them because they had this position of tolerance with the religious Jews. And they said, now we've got a weird branch of that same group. And that's all that they thought. Remember the charge that was given to them when the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2:13? These men are filled with new wine. That's what they said. They didn't know how right they were. That was exactly so. These men are filled with new wine. You remember when our Lord Jesus was in his body of incarnation and he said something about new wine? Listen to Luke 5:37-38. No man puts new wine into old bottles, or else the old wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, the bottle shall perish. New wine must be put into new skin, then both will be preserved. New wine must be put into new skin. See, the idea is the wine will expand, and the old wine skins are already as expanded as they can get, and so they're going to break. You can't have new wine and old skin. Now, they knew they had new wine, but they tried to keep the old skin. And so we'll be Christians in Judaism. And the old skins, they thought, we'll just continue to be Jews, but now we've got new wine. What I'm trying to illustrate is this, if I'm reading it right, Stephen was the first person in the Bible record to ever recognize that the new wine had to be put into new skin. He's strategic. He's the first one that ever got the heavenly vision. He saw the heavenly people. He understood Pentecost for the first time, that they could no longer be Jews, that they could not be Judaized. They couldn't become a part of the Jews and a sect of the Jews. And God used Stephen to make the break. God used Stephen to draw the line in the sand. You're going to see, as we go through this, how closely connected Stephen is with the Apostle Paul. It was because of Stephen that Paul came to Christ. They're connected. Stephen saw the message. You say, well then, if Stephen saw it all, why do we need Paul? And the answer is because we need an explanation of what Stephen saw. Stephen saw it, and Paul explained it. But Stephen was the first one to have the full vision. We're going to show you as we go through here, Stephen's the only one that's called full. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of wisdom. He was full of faith. He was full of power. He was full of grace. Read the record of Stephen. He's the fullest man in the whole New Testament. He's full. He's complete. You know why? Because he saw it. And you know how the story ends. Here's a man standing under the open heaven, seeing the heavens open, seeing the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God the Father. That's a Christian. That's not just a martyr. That's a Christian. A Christian is one who stands under the open heavens, sees the Lord Jesus exalted, who's seeing Christ. You know, we talk about, I can't keep my eyes on Christ, I get distracted. He was being stoned when he put his eyes on Christ. You talk about distraction. He was being distracted. And he is the first one that understood the true Christian. He had the heavenly vision. He's the first one that ever had it. And you'll notice what happened right after this, chapter 8, verse 1. And after Stephen, a great persecution arose among the church. They came after. You know why? Because the line was drawn. And for the first time now, we see, here is the church. Here is what it is. You want to know what it means to be a Christian? Look at Stephen. Here is a man that has all the characteristics of what it means. He had the heavenly vision. Then God raises up Paul so that he can explain all that went on in Stephen's life. And so we got all these great epistles. See, Stephen says nothing about being crucified with Christ and dead with Christ and buried with Christ and hidden with Christ. He doesn't explain it. He just experiences it. And he's the first one. He says, I see it. I see the church. It's new wine in a new skin. We can't be Jews. Now, things have not changed, folks. From this day, that day to this day, they're still trying to Judaize us. They're still trying to cause us, now that we have new wine, to become part of the old religious system. It can't be done. It can't be done. And once the line is drawn, once you see what Stephen saw, I promise you that you may not want this promise, but I promise you this, the persecution will begin. Once you see that you can no longer be Judaized, you can no longer go along with that tradition and that culture and that law that they brought in. And they were trying to make them Jews. They say, we can't. New wine, new skin. And God used Stephen to give him the first vision of the heavenly way. He's the first one that understood the mystery of Christ in you. He's the one that saw the heavens open and he saw the Lord. He is the forerunner of the Apostle Paul. He's the pioneer of the heavenly way. He is the one that God used to introduce us. And from this time on, you're not going to see the Christians and the Jews like this anymore. Mm-hmm. As for the book of Acts, they're going to be like this. Why? Because Stephen caught the vision and the line was drawn. And those who lined up with the new wine and the new skin, tremendous persecution came on. Now Christ is going to reach out from Jerusalem now to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But we needed Stephen. We needed somebody that had the capsule, that saw it all, and he saw it. This apostle. I will close there. I hope you get a taste for Stephen, because he is so strategic in the history of redemption. Let's pray again. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you, Lord, for the way you've written your Bible. And we just pray as we follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit through this tremendous book, and we see you living again, that you might work in our hearts these great realities. Oh, open our eyes, Lord. Give us the vision you gave Stephen. We want to see the Lord. We want to see the heavens open. We want to see him exalted at the right hand of God. We want to be like him. Full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, full of wisdom, full of power. Make us complete Christians. We ask in Jesus' name.
With letters of
Samuel Rutherford.
Right.
And so they had no power to sentence anybody to death. And so at the end of these councils, it was just mob rule. They just went out. It was just murder. They had no life. But Rome turned their head. They didn't want to get involved.
What I was going
to do is they but they weren't allowed to have capital punishment. But I think the Lord did use it to save their lives. They wanted to kill. And I think they would have. We're following the theme of Acts that's suggested in the very first verse of the book. As you know, the book was written on the level of earth by Luke. And Dr. Luke says in verse 1, the former treatise I've written, that is the Gospel of Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so the first record he wrote tells us of all Jesus began to do and teach. Now he's written the book of Acts, and we've suggested and are tracing through the book, the message is the sequel to Luke. The gospel record is all he began to do and teach. The book of Acts is all he continues to do and teach. It's a sequel to the gospel. The book of Acts is as much the life of Christ as the four Gospels are the life of Christ. Here's the difference. In the Gospels, we have our Lord Jesus in His incarnate body, the body God gave Him through the Virgin Mary. And for 33 and a half years, He lived on the earth in that body, in His incarnation, His body of humiliation. Now that He's ascended to the Father's right hand, He has returned to earth again to live in the person of His Holy Spirit. But now He has a new body, a mystical body, the body which is called the church, His people. It's the same Lord. He continues to live, teach, minister, instruct. But now He has a new body. And now He can do greater things than He did when He was in His incarnate body, because now He's not limited to one place at one time. But He lives, indwells every believer all over the planet Earth. And so He continues His life and ministry through His new body, the church. And we've been trying to trace that. The Gospels cover about 33 and a half years. The book of Acts covers about 33 and a half years. It's exactly the same. And what God has done in the book of Acts is He's given us the sample of what kind of life we can expect now that He lives in His new body. In other words, what you read in Acts, you can expect from now until the end of the age. This is how He's going to live in His body, the church. And so that's what we're tracing. Now, I've given a little outline that we're following. Does everyone have a copy of this? I just want to refer to it. Do you have a copy? All right. There you go. I think I gave you a couple of that. Sorry. If you'll glance at that copy, please. We are on the outline, and we're on Roman numeral 1. We're tracing Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And the first part of Acts, the first 7 chapters, show how He lives through His missionary channels in Jerusalem. And what we have there in A, B, C, and D are 4 reoffers of Christ as Messiah to the Jews. In other words, the Jews rejected the Lord and put Him on a cross. After Pentecost, God gave 4 more invitations to the Jews to accept Christ as their Messiah. And you can see by the response in each case that with an increasing intensity, they said no. First they mocked, then they threatened, then they beat the disciples, and finally it ended up in cold-blooded murder when they stoned Stephen, the first martyr. In our outline, we are on chapter Roman numeral 1, and we're just finishing up section C. I'd like to finish section C and introduce D, the fourth invitation, this morning. I pointed out by those invitations that they were increasingly saying no. We've come to the end of chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, and last time we tried to focus by looking at the three miracles in chapter 5 on the kind of vessel he lives in. He lives in his body, the church. But what kind of a body is that? And the three miracles in chapter 5 illustrated. Verses 5 to 10, the miracle of supernaturally taking the life of Ananias and Sapphira illustrates this unchanging character of God, namely that he has not changed his attitude toward sin. It's a holy body that he lives in. He judges unreality in all of its subtle forms. And then the second miracle is really the mass miracle in verses 12 to 16. And it illustrates by the shadow of Peter, we went through that last week, how God has a supernatural influence through those who walk in the light. They cast a shadow, and everyone who walks in that shadow will be blessed. And then finally we ended up in verses 18 to 23, the supernatural opening of prison doors. What kind of a vessel does he use? And the answer is one that has been set free. And so through those miracles, we see that he uses a holy vessel, and a vessel that lives in the light, and a vessel that knows the liberty, the freedom of the Lord. If you happen to have missed that and you're interested, see Lillian. She has the tapes on that. Now, before we leave this third invitation to reconsider Jesus as the Messiah, the true Messiah, I want to look once more at God's deliverance, this time from the Sanhedrin. I'm going to ask you to follow along, please. It's a rather lengthy reading, but I think it's important to get it before us. Chapter 5, verse 27. We'll start there. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." I think they forgot that they cried out, "His blood be upon us and our children." And now they're upset about that. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. If this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, last time I tried to show you the record in terms of the enemies of mission. In other words, this is a missionary book. And not that men are missionaries, but Christ lives again, and he's the missionary. And he lives through missionary channels. But every time there's opposition, I'm going to home in on that, and we're going to call them the enemies of mission. Because what was true then continues to be true. And up till this time, the chief enemy of mission has come from the outside, external. And for the most part, it was the religious opposition, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. Now, last time, if you missed the tape on that, you can get it. Last time we went into some of those words and the background of the Sanhedrin and Sadducees and Pharisees and so on. So I don't want to take time to do that now. Last time I called attention to the great miracle where God delivered his people. He delivered them out of prison by an angel. But did you notice how short-lived that deliverance was? They got delivered at night, and they were re-arrested in the morning. One might almost ask, what good is a deliverance that short? Why does God set me free and then allow me to be captured again in the morning, and the same thing happens to me that would have happened if I had never been delivered in the first place? I would have been tried, found guilty of contempt of court, been flogged and set free after being threatened and warned. There's no difference. Why throw a deliverance in the middle that only lasts a few hours and through the night? And so we discussed some of that last week. But one of the principles is this. I'm going to ask you to look, please, at chapter 5, verse 18. Read the word the angel said when he delivered them. They laid hands on the apostles, put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and, taking them out, said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Now, the whole message of this life is not the philosophy of Christianity. That's not what he's saying. Go preach the philosophy of Christianity. No, he's talking about this life. That is, the life that was now living in them. The Holy Spirit had come to live in them. And they were to go out and proclaim their new life in Christ Jesus. In other words, when the angel delivered them, he didn't say, "I'm setting you free that you might be free." That's not the purpose. The goal of liberty is not liberty. He doesn't set us free that we might be free. He sets us free in terms of redemption. Everything God does in our life is redemptive. And by that, I mean it's for somebody else. You might think what you're going through in life is for you. It is not. every detail of your life, whatever is going on in your life, God has the worldwide purpose of evangelism in mind. And somehow, some way, it's redemptive. That's why you can give thanks for everything. That's why you can give thanks in everything. That's why all things work together for the good of conforming you to Christ, because everything is redemptive. And so they were delivered, but not to be delivered. They were delivered in order to be redemptive and to go back out and stand on the temple steps and proclaim the indwelling Christ to all who listen. Now, by God delivering them even for a short time, they got the message. That was for them. God was saying, man can't hold you. I can send an angel from heaven and open the prison doors and set you free. And by being delivered even for a short time, they knew that God could deliver them if He wanted to. But they're being brought back to prison by them being delivered. They found courage in that, and they saw that God could, but He doesn't want to. For some redemptive reason, it's okay. And so that deliverance had a great ministry in their lives. As you go on in the Lord, you're going to see over and over again how God uses those terrible bondages, because He delivers you from the inside. Are you familiar with Samuel Rutherford, the writer? He's the old Scottish preacher. And for 3.5 years, he was put in a dungeon in Aberdeen. And from that dungeon, he wrote that famous book. If you don't have it, I don't know if you're familiar with Spurgeon, but Spurgeon calls it the closest thing to inspiration he's ever read. It's not inspired. It's just the words of a man. But they're called the Letters of Samuel Rutherford. And I'll tell you, I have seen the Lord in those letters. Marvelous letter. And he wrote those letters a long time ago. And one of the letters that I was reading recently begins this way. He said, "Greetings from the Lord's palace in Aberdeen." Now, why did he say the Lord's palace? He was in a dungeon in Aberdeen. I'll tell you why he called it a palace. Because he was free on the inside. He was free on the inside. And that's what God did for those disciples. God has redemption in His heart. And those letters have blessed millions and millions of Christians. Satan thought he could stop Paul's mouth, put him in prison. Have you ever thanked God for the prison epistles? Look what God gave us because Paul was in prison. You familiar with John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress? Have you ever read the Pilgrim's Progress? A marvelous book. It came out of the prison because God had set them free. I don't know if you're familiar with some of the mystical writers. Every now and then I like to read them just for my heart. And not that they're, I don't think they're quite on center, but they're off center in the direction of Christ, if you understand what I mean. I don't really line up with all the mystical teaching, but they somehow touch my heart. And Madame Guyon, or I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, G-O-Y-O-N, I think it is. Anyway, she has written, she's in the late 1600s, and she wrote a little poem. "A little bird I am, shut in." Let me start again. I ruined her poem after all those years. "A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air, and in my cage I sit and sing to Him who placed me there, well pleased His prisoner to be, because I know it pleases Thee. My cage confines me round, abroad I cannot fly, but though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. The prison walls cannot control the flight and freedom of my soul." I call attention to this because the story begins with a great deliverance. God uses an angel from heaven to set them free. It's short, but he uses an angel from heaven to set him free. Now, how does the story end? You see, the apostles got delivered twice. Once by an angel of God, and then, if you look at the story of the Sanhedrin, at verse 28, we gave you strict order not to continue teaching in this name. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to have this man's blood on him. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. The Sanhedrin rose up as a mob. They were going to kill the apostles. Don't read that, la la la. What saved them? What saved them? Did God send another angel from the sky to deliver them again? He did that earlier. He used an angel. Did he send Gabriel? Did he send Michael the archangel? Did he send some angel? And the answer is no. Verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by the people, stood up in the council, and then he began to say what we read earlier. God used an angel to deliver them the first time, but Gamaliel, an avowed enemy, to deliver them the second time. Now, who was Gamaliel? We don't really know a lot. We know a few things, and most of the information comes from Josephus, the historian, the Hebrew historian, and you can't always trust Josephus, to be quite honest with you. Sometimes he is not accurate and he's been proven wrong. But anyway, we know certain things. We know Gamaliel's name means the reward of God. We know that he was the grandson of Hillel, the great rabbi. There is quite a bit of evidence to believe he was actually the son of Simeon. Remember Simeon who held the baby Jesus and looked in his face and said, "Now my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And now let your servant depart in peace according to your word." They think he's the son of that particular man. We know he was a strict Pharisee. We know he was the Nissi, the president of the Sanhedrin at that time. We know he was the very distinguished teacher of the Apostle Paul. Later, when he gives his testimony in Acts 22:3, Paul calls attention to the fact that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That's because Gamaliel was a noted rabbon, or rabboni, a doctor. That's how he got to be president of the Sanhedrin. Scholars tell us that if you sat under Gamaliel, you're not looking at a 3-year course, or a 5-year course, or a 10-year course. To sit at the feet of Gamaliel was to sit at the school of Gamaliel. And the scholars tell us that was a 15-year course, which means that the Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem under the tutelage of Gamaliel and his school for about 15 years. And so that's who Gamaliel is. Now, God used this intellect, this brilliant rabbi, to rise up and save the apostles. A whole lot has been written about the argument that he used here, and that we have already read in verses 35 to 39. I'm not foolish. I'm not going to pretend I can match wits with Gamaliel and tell you what was wrong with his reasoning. I've read some things. What I do know is this. He stood up in the council, in the Sanhedrin, and the advice he gave God used to save the lives of his apostles. I know that's true. And when you read 35 to 39, you can see his argument. He calls attention to two men, evidently contemporary with him at the time and known by the Sanhedrin. Both of them were revolutionary. Both of them got a following. Both of them were killed. And after they were killed, their following was dispersed. Verse 38, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. If this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. If it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow it. You may find yourself fighting against God Himself. Now, clearly, there's an element of truth in that reasoning, and the element of truth is whatever man does is not going to last. And the other side is you can't fight God. If you try to fight God, you're going to lose. If I try to fight God, I'm going to lose. We know that argument appealed to the Sanhedrin, probably for this reason. It put the apostles in the position of revolutionary. The Sanhedrin liked that idea. It put Jesus in the position of the chief revolutionary, and he was killed. We got him out of the way. And I think it also appealed to the pride of the Sanhedrin, because I think what Gamaliel was saying is, you're on God's side, you can't lose, they're going to eventually die out, don't worry about it. And whatever it was, it worked. They ended up with a beating, but they walked out with their lives. God used Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel's advice, though it contained an element of truth, if you think about it, was not completely true. You see, his advice was basically this. It's not absolutely true. And that is, if something stands the test of time, it's of God. Is that true? And the answer is not necessarily so. Unfortunately, there are some old errors in the world. And they haven't died out. Gamaliel said, if it's not of God, it'll die out. Maybe someday. But there's been some error around for thousands of years. And it hasn't died out. And on the other hand, there's been things of the Lord that have died out, and very quickly. So you can't look at something and say, well, because it continues, it's from God. Or because it's died out, it wasn't from God. Satan, that old snake, has a long history. He was crawling around in Eden, and he's still around. He hadn't died out yet. Now, ultimately, three cheers for Gamaliel. He's right. Ultimately, you can't fight God, man will go down, and God will survive. Here's the real big point I'm making, and I hope you see it. Everything God does in your life and mine is redemptive. He can deliver. He may not, but He can. He can deliver at a moment. He can call an angel from heaven. Or He can use your enemies to deliver you. Doesn't matter to God. He can do anything. He can deliver if He wants to deliver. Now, I think it's a wonderful truth that God gave us in Romans 8:31. Romans 8:31 says, If God be for us, who can be against us? Exactly right. And another way to state that truth is this. When you're living in union with the Lord, even your enemies are fighting for you, not against you. And that's a great thing to realize. When you're in union with the Lord, nothing's against you. It can't be. If God is for you, what can be against you? Who can be against you? And so God is working redemption on the earth. We're free on the inside. We may or may not be free on the outside. They took the disciples, according to verse 41, and whipped them, flogged them. And the word there is excoriated them. Took the flesh off of them. I told you about the whip that they used last time. And it just took the skin right off their back. But it didn't cut deep enough to touch the life within. They couldn't rob them of their joy. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And that's sort of the end of that. That's their saying, no, we don't want Him. If you glance again at the outline, that brings us to the fourth invitation to the Jews. Chapter 6 and 7, illustrated by Stephen. Now, I can only introduce this to you this morning, and we'll develop it next time, but I can't begin to tell you already. I'm excited about Stephen. Oh my. God has ministered to my heart in my study of Stephen. But what I want you to do this morning is just sort of get a feel for where we're going, and then I hope God will open this up to your heart. Now, let me read the first six verses, because this is the occasion that introduces us to Stephen. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews.